The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Let's continue to worship God by hearing from His Word. I invite you once again to open to Exodus chapter 20, and we're continuing to look at the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8 through verse 11. Let's now hear the word of our God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. As far as the reading of God's word, may God now be pleased to add His blessing to the preaching of His word. Well, as I mentioned last week, the fourth commandment faces a unique challenge that the other nine commandments do not face. And that is just proving its existence, that it still remains a binding, perpetual commandment, and part of the moral law of God. I don't think anyone would argue that murder is right, or that we can now set aside the eighth commandment in stealing. But when it comes to the fourth commandment, for some reason in our society, we think that that has been stripped away from the other nine. And so this is why we're spending more time on this commandment before we dive in and see how exactly we can fulfill it. We need to be convinced first of its existence, that it remains a commandment to be obeyed. And last week, we considered some objections that perhaps well-meaning Christians raise from the New Testament. Colossians 2:16 says, "See to it that no one judges you with regards to a Sabbath day," literally new moon and Sabbaths. We saw that that was actually referring to the extra Sabbaths that were added on to the fourth commandment in the Old Covenant, to which Paul is referring there. And then we saw from Romans 14, that some regard every day as alike and others regard other days as special. And that seemed to suggest that, well, the fourth commandment has been crossed out. But we saw that, again, Paul was referring to these Jewish laws that some Christians were having a hard time letting go of. And it was not referring to the fourth commandment. We also saw how the day changed the first day of the week. Just because the day changed to the first day of the week does not mean that that pattern of setting aside one day in seven for a holy rest and worship has been removed. Rather, the day changed. And the day changed in order to symbolize that we have entered a new creation through the resurrection of Christ, who was raised on the first day of the week, the day that comes after the 7 days of this creation. God created this world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And so that's how we experience this creation in 7 day weeks. And the fact that Christ was raised after that, some Christians call it the eighth day, indicates that something new has been accomplished, that we have entered the life that comes after this creation, the world to come through the resurrection of Christ. And having addressed some of the objections that some use from Scripture, today I want to establish why the fourth commandment remains. Why we still need to keep the fourth commandment while it still is part of the law of God. So we're going to look at four proofs of this, the four proofs that the fourth commandment remains a commandment. The first is this, just the unity of the law. The unity of the law. And I want to look at this very briefly. If you turn over to James chapter 2 to see this. James 2, it's towards the end of the Bible. One of the epistles at the end of the Bible. Again, this is going to be familiar to those who've been in the afternoon service. Again, I don't mind repeating myself. James chapter 2, look at verses 10 through 11. For whoever keeps the whole law, but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So we see here that to fail to keep the law, even at one point, say, man, I've done 99% of it, which you haven't. But even to say that you've done 99% of it, you fail at one point, you're guilty. You get the same penalty for breaking the law, and that's the death penalty. And James uses this example to explain this point. If we do not commit adultery but do murder, we have broken the law, period. It holds us guilty of all. And even though James uses only the seventh and sixth commandment here, it doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to the other commandments, as if James says, but if you do commit idolatry, then that's okay. Or if you do use the Lord's name in vain, that's okay. You haven't broken the whole law. No, rather, James doesn't need to go through commandment by commandment in order to establish this point. He just decides to use these two commandments as an example to establish this point. You break one, you have broken the whole law. But this assumes an unbreakable unity in the law, where to violate one is to violate all. How can you violate one at one point and violate the whole commandment unless there's some unity in all 10 commandments, that they are so tied together that you cannot disregard one commandment without disregarding the whole law? And so if you are going to remove one law, then you have to set aside the whole law. You can't just slice out one and say that's okay. So you cannot say that the fourth commandment has been set aside unless you also want to do away with the other nine as well. A second proof that the fourth commandment remains today is that the law is based on the nature of the Creator. The law is based on the nature of the Creator, and this is something that's very important to grasp. Because I want you to think about this question for a moment. Why did God give us this law? Why give us a law? Why this particular law? Was God just deciding one day, hey, you know, I should give a law. Let's see here. What law should I give? Do not murder. Yeah, that seems like that'll work. That seems like that'd be a good one. I mean, why did God give this law? Was it arbitrary? Is there some standard of righteousness floating out there in the universe that existed apart from God to which He conforms His law? Oh, God's law is based on His moral, righteous character. The law is a reflection of who He is as righteous. When we say that God is righteous, we are not attributing to Him some standard or concept that exists apart from or outside of God, to which He conforms Himself or must be like. God did not take to Himself some attribute of righteousness that first existed outside of Himself or apart from Himself and say, ah, I will take that to myself. I will become like this. Or neither did He take some attribute of righteousness that first is defined by something other than Himself. No, rather, God is righteousness itself. God is righteousness itself. Righteousness is defined by who God is. It's not the other way around. It's not God is defined by righteousness. Rather, righteousness is defined by God, who He is, His character. And so God's law is the standard of righteousness. What defines right and wrong is based on God's eternal, unchangeable character. And this is why Psalm 119:55, for example, parallels God's law with His name, where the psalmist says, "I remember Your name in the night, O Lord, and keep Your law." Now, the way Hebrew parallelism works is that the first line parallels the second line. The second line builds upon it. It's tied together. And so what we see here is that God's name is tied to His righteous law. And that is why the standard of righteousness, His moral law, does not change, but ever remains the same, because it's based upon our unchanging God. And so, for example, the first commandment, "Have no other gods before me," means that it's right to be committed to God as God alone. And so God is committed to giving His glory, not to another. God does not take His own name in vain. He does not regard it lightly, but rather He honors, glorifies, and magnifies it. He even says to Israel, "For my name's sake I act. For my name's sake." It is right for everything to exalt the name of God, this one name. God is faithful to His covenant promises and is pure, free from all defilement. And therefore, the way we reflect this as humans is that we do not commit adultery. It's that we stay free from defilement and we keep our word. And these are just a few examples. And so it is with the Sabbath. We see in Genesis 2, God rested from His works. Now, it's not the case that God needed a breather. That was hard work. Just give me a second here. I got to catch my breath. Rather, God is giving man a pattern to follow as His image bearers. We are image bearers. That's what we are as humans. That's the essence of what it is to be a human being, is to image God. That is to reflect God, to be like God. And here, we image God not only in working the way He worked, but also resting the way He rested. We both work and rest. And this is the reason for the fourth commandment, as we see in Exodus 20:11. After God gives the commandment, He gives the reason. He says, "For." So here's the reason I'm giving you the fourth commandment. "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and that all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So He says, image bearers, the reason you are to keep the Sabbath is because you are reflecting me. For I worked and then I rested. And so God's law is simply a reflection of Himself, what righteousness is. And since God does not change from age to age, neither does His law. A third proof that the fourth commandment remains binding today is that the law is based on the nature of creation. It's embedded in the nature of creation. And these commandments, the law of God, are the very fabric of creation. And can you imagine what life would be like without these commandments, in a world where it would be all right to murder, to commit adultery, to steal, to lie? It would be utter chaos, and precisely what disorder looks like. And because this is happening in parts of our country, is one of the reasons why our population is going up here in Wyoming. People don't want to live in disorder. And even though God did not give His Ten Commandments on tablets of stone until after Israel came out of Egypt, yet we see God's law very much as the standard of righteousness prior to that point. We read in Genesis 4 that Cain killed Abel. Even though God had not given the Ten Commandments through Moses, did Cain sin by murdering his brother? God seems to think so, and he cursed Cain as a result and said that the blood of his brother Abel is crying out for justice because he murdered him. Then we read in Genesis 6 that God wiped out the entire world with worldwide cataclysmic judgment in the flood. Why did God do that? Was he in a bad mood that day? Did people walk on eggshells from day to day? It's like, I don't know how God's going to act today. You know, it just depends on the day with God. Is that what happened? Well, Genesis 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Let me ask you this question. What is evil? How is evil defined before giving the law at Mount Sinai? It assumes a standard of righteousness. It assumes that there is a right and wrong objective standard, by which if you break that standard, you are evil. You are doing evil. It doesn't just arbitrarily depend on what God is feeling that day. Rather, it's based on a fixed, unchangeable standard of righteousness by which all men are liable to his judgment, as we saw in the flood. We can also think about Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18. God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah for their homosexuality. Well, the book of Leviticus had not yet been written at that point. So was homosexuality sin? Obviously so. Otherwise, why did God utterly destroy them? And keep in mind, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And God still judged them. And we see here that the Sabbath was established at creation. We read in Genesis 2 that God set aside one day in seven to be kept as holy unto him. This is a pattern that is embedded in creation, the rhythm of life, setting aside a holy day of rest and worship unto God each week. And this is not just God having a private party in heaven while the life goes on here on earth. Rather, God set aside a day in this creation and declared one of the days in this creation as holy. God was setting a pattern for man to follow. As Jesus said in Mark 2:27, the Sabbath was made for man, for humans, anthropos, the Greek word for humans. I'm going to ask you a question that you might have to dwell on for a little bit. Are we still human? Yes, we are still human. If the Sabbath was made for humans and we're still humans, then it's for us today. So we see embedded in the very fabric of creation, one day in seven, set aside as holy to the Lord in light of his finished work. And this is what's called a creation ordinance. A creation ordinance is something that is ordained or established at creation to be part of the fabric or DNA of creation. So that as long as creation remains, that which was ordained at creation remains. It remains permanent. Other creation ordinances are marriage and labor. A marriage and family was ordained at creation, and it will remain as long as creation remains. And marriage hasn't changed, despite man's attempts to redefine it. It still is between one man and one woman for life. A creation ordinance remains as long as the creation remains. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, why I don't keep the fourth commandment or the Sabbath, because Christ is my Sabbath rest. It's been fulfilled in Christ, and so Christ is my Sabbath rest, and that's why I don't keep the fourth commandment. And it is true that Christ is our Sabbath rest. We rest from our works righteousness in Him. We don't need to try, we don't need to work in order to be accepted by God, in order to add up before God. Praise be to God, we can just come to Christ and trust what He did for us. And we're freed from that. We're freed from the debt of sin. We're freed from accruing righteousness in order to stand on the day of judgment. Christ did it all for us. Praise be to God. He is our Sabbath rest. However, we are still in this creation and therefore still observe the creational pattern of setting aside one day in seven as a holy rest. It's just like saying Christ is our true husband and we are His bride, which is what Scripture says. We're the bride of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that statement in Genesis 2, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Paul says, I'm saying this refers to Christ and the church. Christ left His Father in heaven, came for us, and we are united with Him and wed to Him. He is our husband, and we are His bride. But you don't hear people arguing with the same logic. Well, because Christ is our husband, we do not need to observe marriage anymore. No, rather, because marriage is a creation ordinance, just as much as labor, these things will continue as long as creation remains. Same with setting aside one day in seven as a holy rest and worship unto God. And we see how a creation ordinance is permanent and remains the same by the way Jesus argues in Matthew 19. I want you to turn over to Matthew 19 and see this. This is important for a number of reasons. Matthew 19, Matthew's the first gospel, or the first gospel, as it's called, the first book of the New Testament. Here the Pharisees try to trap Jesus, as they're accustomed to do, and by making Him look bad and lose credibility, they ask in verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And Jesus answers by pointing back to the beginning of creation. Verses 4 and 5. He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So notice that Jesus points all the way back to the beginning. When marriage was established at creation as the way to understand how it should be today, the way it was established at the beginning remains the pattern for the way it should continue to be. So nothing has changed regarding what was established at creation. Now the Pharisees then try to trap Jesus by saying in verse 7, then why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? So they're saying, you're going against Moses, then are you, Jesus? And Jesus responds again by pointing to the beginning of creation. Verse 8, He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. But from the beginning, it was not so. Jesus keeps pointing back to the beginning as the way it should be understood today. So Moses allows for divorce in light of sin and the sin-cursed world and hardness of heart. I know that brings up a lot of questions about divorce, but it just goes beyond our purposes here to address that. I just want to point out Jesus' appeal to the beginning. At the end of the verse, He says, from the beginning it was not so. Jesus' argument, again, for the way marriage should be is based on the way it was established or ordained at the beginning of creation. Jesus is making an assumption here a correct assumption, of course, because he's Jesus, that the way things were at the beginning remain permanent, and therefore is the way things should be understood today. This is why he keeps appealing to the beginning as the basis for his argument, even over and against Moses. Beginning trumps what was established during the Old Covenant. This demonstrates the permanence of what was ordained or established at creation. And we see something similar in 1 Timothy 2 regarding women not having authority over men in the church. The Apostle Paul grounds his reasoning for that command in the created order. He says, for Adam was formed first and not Eve. And so what was ordained at creation, a creation ordinance, is part of the created order and remains permanent as long as the creation remains. So the Sabbath, like marriage and labor, is a creation ordinance. It remains as long as this creation remains. It's part of the fabric or DNA of creation. Fourth and final proof that the fourth commandment remains perpetual is the reason it is given. The reason it is given, and that is, it's a holy day. It's a holiday. The Sabbath is in honor of God's work. While the Sabbath was made for man, the Sabbath is not about man. It's about God's finished work. He established a day in light of his finished work. We see this in Genesis 2:2-3. You can turn there if you'd like, all the way at the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 2:2-3. It says there, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because, so here's why, on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. You notice that the repeated phrase that he had done, that he had done, that he had done, it's about his finished work. We see God blessing one day in seven. At this time, it was the last day of the week, in light of his finished work of creation. That is the reason for blessing one day here, in light of his accomplishment, in light of something he had finished. In this case, the finished work of creation. God rested on the seventh day, again, not because he needed a breather, because he got tired, but because he had finished his work. His work was done. So in honor and in recognition of his finished work, he blessed a day and made it holy. To make a day holy doesn't mean that he took the sin out of it. There was no sin at this point, but that he set it apart as special, as distinct, as not like the rest of the days in creation. That is what is meant by holy. Something that's set apart and special. It's not like the rest. This is the basis for our holidays, our holy days. It's a special day set apart from the rest of our days where we cease from normal activity, business is closed, we gather together in recognition of something, usually a major achievement. Well, this is the basis for the very first holiday or holy day there ever was, in recognition of God's major achievement of finishing his work of creation. It's just proper and right to take a step back, take a moment of silence, as it were, a day of silence, to recognize, reflect upon, and honor the Creator's work, and to rest as he rested. However, again, this is not God needing a break or a nap. God took 6 days to create. That is different than saying that God had taken 6 days, or to say to say God took 6 days rather than saying that God takes 6 days, as if God just couldn't help it. It did not take God 6 days. Oh, such hard work. I just couldn't do it any faster. I had to take 6 days. That's not the case. Rather, God intentionally, willfully took 6 days. And rather than only having 6 days in a creation week and starting the week over, where we have 6 days a week in this life, God had it so that it was 7 days in creation week, where he did not do any work of creating on one day. This made the day special, separate, set apart by the fact that he did not do any work of creating, but still had 7 days in a creation week. And God bases the fourth commandment on the fact that he rested one day in seven, as reported here in Genesis. Again, Exodus 20:11 makes this point. It's in light of God finishing his work. It's in recognition of God accomplishing the work of creation. That is why we have this holy day. But if a day was set aside for God's finished work of creation, then how much more so for God's finished work of redemption, of a new creation? Think about this for a moment. It was on the evening of the sixth day that God finished his work of creation. There was morning and then there was evening. The sixth day, and then it is finished. He finished on this evening of the sixth day. And then the next day, it's a day of silence. There was no activity. For our Lord Jesus Christ, he cried out from the cross, "It is finished," on the evening of the sixth day, a Friday evening. And then the next day, there was no activity. It was silent Saturday. But then, on the first day of the week, he rose triumphantly from the dead, bringing about a new creation. And if God hallowed a day in recognition of his finished work of creation, then how much more so in light of his finished work of redemption, of a new creation? If God declaring it is finished at creation merited a holy day of observance, then how much more Christ's cry from the cross, "It is finished"? God hallowed a day after he had finished bringing life. Then how much more after he had finished bringing new life from the dead in his resurrection? And this is what Scripture portrays in Deuteronomy 5:15. God gave his people a new reason to keep the Sabbath because of their physical redemption out of Egypt. Whereas in Exodus 20, God says, "Keep the Sabbath because in 6 days I worked and the seventh day I rested." In Deuteronomy 5, he says, "Keep the Sabbath because of your redemption out of Egypt. You are a new people redeemed by the Lord." Well, if Israel was to keep the Sabbath for a typological, physical redemption, then how much more we who have received an eternal, spiritual redemption? If there is any reason to set aside a day as holy, to gather together, to cease activity, to celebrate something, is it not the fact that all your sins were placed on Christ and that he bore them all away? That he took the punishment and shame for you, so that you bear your sin no more, and you've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness, out of this age, and into the age to come, by the resurrection of Christ who accomplished this life for us? Can you think of a better reason to set aside a day to gather together than this. In fact, so great is it. We don't just set aside this day annually. We set it aside 52 days out of the year. Every first day of the week. Patterned after the early church in the New Testament. There is no greater reason for a holiday, for setting aside a whole day, than the finished work of Christ, who conquered sin and death for us by His death and resurrection from the dead. And is this not what we're going to do for all of eternity? What do we do today? We set aside this world for a day to be with the people of God, to worship God. What do you think heaven's going to be about? Setting aside this world for all of eternity to be with the people of God and worship the one true living God. This is the reason why we remember the Sabbath day on the first day of the week, to keep it holy. May God help us to do that. May He help us to want to do that in our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask that You would help us to take a delight in this day, to not be worldly in pursuing the things of this world above You. Yes, we're on Your timetable. Yes, sometimes it's inconvenient for us to gather together. But as those who have been called to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow after You, that even father and mother and family are to not come above You. That whoever puts them above You is not worthy of You. Oh Lord, would You help us then to set aside this day for Your holy purposes, because You have called us to, and it is a gift to us, and it's for our good. Where else would we rather be than in Your presence? We long for the day we will be in Your presence for all of eternity. And here we just get a taste of heaven, the true heaven on earth. We, as Hebrews 6 says, taste of the age to come. And so, Lord, we ask that You would please stir our hearts and affections, and You would bless this day. And we will walk away saying, I am so glad that I chose to honor the Lord on His day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.